Welcome to the program Study in the Chapel. God's Word is supreme at Chapel Ministries. We consider it absolutely essential to a proper relationship with God. We study it, we love it, we rely on it every minute of every day. The following program is an edited recording of the regular Bible studies we hold, and we decided to share these with you in the hope that you too will be able to find inspiration, encouragement, and ultimately salvation through discovering Christ in Scripture. Our intention is to travel all the way through the Bible. It will be a challenging journey, but one that will undoubtedly bring you to a decision. Through this study, you will be faced with either believing or rejecting what God has said to us. It is our intention to provide you with enough knowledge to make an informed decision about God and His Word. We strongly encourage you to listen intently and diligently, because though at the moment you may not realize it, these things are truly a matter of life and death. In fact, these are matters of eternal life and eternal death. Never treat what God has said lightly. There is truly nothing more important to you. Now, join us as we seek God's will through His inspired Word.
So we've started on Ephesians 1:7. Let me read it real quick. In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace. This is one of the most powerful verses in all the Word of God. So there are four main things that I want to talk about from this verse. There's redemption, there's forgiveness, there's grace, and then making it all possible and holding it all together is His blood. So last week, we started this verse. We started talking about redemption. You remember that the word is apolutrosis, apo meaning to give a sense of departure, going forth or going away, and lutrosis, which is ransom. So redemption is a ransom that lets us go free. It liberates us. It's literally like a word from the slave markets where someone would pay a particular price for the release of a slave. We are slaves. We're slaves to sin. We're slave to the power of sin. We're slave to the penalty of sin. Before Christ came along, we were slaves. And the devil liked it very much. He liked the fact that we were slaves. We had nowhere to go. Jesus comes along, we reach out for Him, and He redeems us. So that's redemption. Next, we're going to talk about the forgiveness. We're going to talk about the forgiveness of sins. Now, you would imagine that this one would be obvious. But I don't think that everybody accepts this. You know, as I said earlier, before we started recording, the world is split into two, at least in my opinion, split two different types of people. Some people who think they're just so low down and worthy and such a great sinner that God would never accept them. And then the other half that thinks, I'm not too bad. I don't need Jesus. Thank you anyways. I think I'll be able to make it on my own. So we have a hard time believing this forgiveness of sins, but it's central. It's central to the gospel. It's central to our relationship with God. Otherwise, there is no relationship without the forgiveness of sins. But may I be so bold to say that God speaks more about the forgiveness of sins than He does about the judgment for sin. It's not that sin doesn't need to be judged. Believe me, sin needs to be judged. It's just that God doesn't delight in judging sin. He delights in forgiving sin. For 2 Peter 3:9, He is long-suffering because He is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's what God's goal is. God's goal is that all should come to repentance. That's what He paid the price for. Now, don't we all prefer to talk about that which pleases us rather than that which makes us displeased? That's why God prefers to talk about putting our sin away rather than punishing our sin away. But I'll say it again. It still needs to be punished. He just doesn't like to talk about it. You see, that punishment, the price He paid for the forgiveness of sins, was a hefty price. It cost him a lot. But remember, all of this is according to his good pleasure. He wanted to pay the price. He gladly paid the price. Although it was a high price, he gladly paid it. Nonetheless, this is one of the hardest truths for most Christians to accept. Now, I think the more humble the saint, the more acute the difficulty in trusting in God's forgiveness. Even the great Apostle Paul had his moments of struggle with his own sin status. At one point, he said, "Who's going to deliver me from the body of this death?" That's how loathsome sin was. Well, I believe that if we look at the price that God paid for our forgiveness, we may be more willing to accept it. I think the key to fully believing in our forgiveness is to forget looking at whether or not our sins merit forgiveness, but rather concentrate on one of the New Testament's most prolific concepts, grace. That's the next key word in this seventh verse of Ephesians 1, grace. Now, we've already talked about grace, but since Paul brought it up again, perhaps we should take another look at it. And I want this to hit home. What I'm about to share with you, some of you might be offended by. When I was a Catholic, there was a rather complex, some of you may find it kind of funny too, by the way. There was this rather complicated and time-consuming and rather inconvenient formula for what we were told was the forgiveness of sins. You see, once you sinned, you simply had to rid yourself of it, no matter what it was. So first, you had to be sorry for your sin. If you don't feel remorse for being naughty, then what's the point of seeking forgiveness? So there's that. You had to regret that you committed this sin. And this, by the way, is the way the Catholic Church is written. The sacrament of reconciliation is written this way. The first step in this is you have to regret your sin. Seems like an extra step to me, but anyways. In fact, you had to feel so sorry for your sin that you had to agree to do something rather unpleasant. Go to confession. Now, always, we regretted our sin not because we offended a loving God. We regretted our sin because we were afraid of God. There wasn't a whole lot of talk about a God who understands our weaknesses. We didn't talk a lot about Jesus being a high priest who was touched with the feelings of our infirmities. We were never taught that he was tempted in all points as we are, Hebrews 4:15. We were just told that God is going to punish us for our sin. And to make things worse, they said that if we die before we got a chance to confess, then we're going to hell. Now, that's another part of this formula. You had to wait all the way until Saturday to go to confession with all this burden of sin on you. That seemed a little inconvenient. So you're sweating bullets the whole week. But then finally, Saturday gets here and you got to tell your friends you can't play this morning, but you don't tell them why. The best scenario is if you saw one of them at confession too. You knew he wasn't going to bust on you. And the two of you come up with a completely believable, coordinated false alibi. Isn't that great? You lied about confessing your sins. Listen, being Catholic was no walk in the park. Saturday comes and you're sitting outside the confessional, hoping no one sees you, and then suddenly it hits you. Maybe hell is preferable to telling your priest your darkest secrets, the same priest who talks to your mom every Sunday. Too late, you're next. It's very odd waiting to go to confession. It's almost like a doctor's office. You know, Tomasi, sinner number three, the priest will see you now. Right, you guys are laughing. You're almost all of you are Catholic. And you go in, you mumble some prayers, you lie about the last time you were at confession. There's a lot of lying in this. And then you tell the priest the least embarrassing details of your sin that you can think of. He tells you a few things about what you did, gives you some advice. I hate when they used my name. I did not like to know that they knew who I was. Oh, Joe, it's you, John. Oh, man. Screen doesn't work. You can't go in there talking like Popeye or anything like that. They'll buy right into that. And then comes the penance. Now, I'm going through all of this in this way. I'm trying to be as comedic as possible because I know that some of this hits home. It can be sensitive. But I'm going through this for a reason. I'm trying to present to you the dichotomy between grace and whatever's going on in that confessional. The sacrament of reconciliation is nothing but earning forgiveness. You have to perform certain actions before you can receive the forgiveness that was already purchased for you. Now we're almost at the purchase price. But let me tell you what you have to do after. I'm talking about after this Catholic sacrament. This is after the priest pronounces your sins forgiven, and I'm not even going to go into that. I'm sure you can figure out how I feel about it. So after you're told you're forgiven, then there are more actions to perform. Usually, almost always, it involves repeating certain prayers, well, repeatedly. John, oh, he knows my name. For penance, you are to say 4 Hail Marys and 7 Our Fathers. Remember that? Sometimes you're told to pray the act of contrition. So you fly over to the pew, burn through the prayers without hardly pausing to take a breath, and out the door as you go, squeaky clean. Because you did a whole bunch of things. Grace, biblical grace, the grace Paul is speaking of is nothing like this. Now, I don't want you to think I'm just going to pick on the Catholics. There are variations all over Christendom. There are Protestant and evangelical Christian church members who are convinced that heaven will only consist of the nicest, non-drinking, non-dancing, movie house-avoiding saints on earth. They may preach salvation on the merits of Christ to your face, but by golly, they're checking to see if there's a pack of cigarettes in your purse. They're going to listen real tight to see if you're going to use the Lord's name in vain or use any of those four-letter words they seem to think are impure, which is funny because that list keeps changing. It's hard to stay current on those things. They'll judge your haircut, your hem length, your Bible translation choice, and decide if the car you drive is a decent enough reflection of the good old red blood American spirit. For some reason, they think that's the same as the Holy Spirit. They gang up and judge the Catholics and the rest of the world outside their drab and neatly ordered sanctuaries with the same self-righteous hypocrisy that the Pharisees had in our Lord's day. The Christian church is broken. And the only way to get it back on track is to preach what Paul preaches. Grace. Grace, once again, is God giving us something favorable, something wonderful, something beneficial in exchange for nothing. In this case, we're talking about grace in the form of forgiveness, but it's not the only type of grace. For now, we'll stick with the topic at hand. Listen, believe me, if this is the first time you've heard this, I know how hard it is to accept. It took me forever to try to get through my head. And I'm not sure I don't think it's fully in there yet. Trying to get into my head that I don't have to do anything to earn God's favor. In fact, the moment I start to earn his favor, he backs away from me. Because when I begin to rely on myself, then I set Christ aside. I move him out of the way. All along, if everything is right, I'm standing right behind Jesus, which is where I want to be. I want God to see Jesus before he sees me. Jesus is the perfect one. He's the pure one. I'm impure. I don't want to peek around Jesus. The minute I try to say, God must really be impressed with me, I'm moving Jesus aside. And he's my only protection. In the tabernacle in the wilderness, there was an object called the Ark of the Covenant. You heard of that, if you're a Raiders of the Lost Ark fan.
I was just going to say that.
Yeah, it's a real thing. Inside the ark are a few special things, but two very important things were there. The two tablets of stone. They're unbroken. The movie said they were broken. They're the unbroken tablets of stone. The two tablets of the law, the Ten Commandments. You know what I mean by that? The two tablets that Moses brought down from the mountain, right? Everybody knows what I'm talking about. Those survived, and they are somewhere right now, by the way, inside the Ark of the Covenant. And over the top of the Ark of the Covenant is a beautiful ornate piece that we have called the mercy seat. In the Hebrew, it's called kapareth. It means the covering. You've heard of the word Yom Kippur. Kippur, right? Yom Kippur. Kippur is a derivation of the word kapareth. It's the Day of Atonement or the Day of Covering. So over the top of that box between you and the standard of God's law is the kapareth, is the covering. Jesus is the covering. Jesus is the seat of mercy. He stands between us and God's standard. We cannot face God's standard. So we have to be walled away from it. So remember in the movie when they took the top off the ark? Remember that? That's the covering. That was exactly how it's supposed to look. There's destruction when that top comes off. It actually happened in the Bible. Somebody picked up the top and it killed 50,000 people. It's a lesson to us that we don't want to face God on our own. We must have the filter of Christ on us, to use a modern social media term. Because he wants to tell us that everything that happens to us is by grace. There's nothing you can do about it. There's nothing you can do to help yourself. Now, later on, we'll get into this in this letter to the Ephesians. That doesn't mean you just go sit on your couch and wait for the heavenly express bus to come by. That's not what it means at all. Once you have become a child of God, then your status changes. Then you are expected to do certain things, but you're not going to do them anymore out of fear of destruction. You're not going to do them anymore out of fear of going to confession. You're going to do those things because you love God. See, that's what's happened here. The release of God's love over all of us. He loves us like his children, and we love him like our father. This is what the Bible tells us. And as you become more and more mature in the faith, you're going to get it. You're going to want to do more. You're going to want to think more and sing more and praise more and go to church more and help people more and get people to understand God's word more because you love him. It's what you want to do for him. I got off track. We're talking about grace. Grace is a difficult thing to understand when you first become a Christian, especially if you've come from a do this, don't do this religion. Grace is a gift. Gifts are given. Paul says that several times, right here in this letter, but several times throughout the New Testament. Grace is a gift. Now, the thing about gifts is they're not earned. I've said facetiously over the years that Christmas gifts should not be called gifts. They should be called Christmas wages, because as children, we're told that Santa has a set of expectations. We're told we can do this and we don't do that. We have to act really nice. We have to act in a certain way. And then maybe we'll receive something from the North Pole's most famous resident. Well, that's not how gifts work. If you have to earn it, it's not a gift. And it's not grace. If you want to earn your salvation, then give up on this Christ business. Give up being a Christian. You're better off being a Jew. I mean, I'm not disparaging the Jews. But the Jews have a list of laws you can follow. If you want to earn your way to heaven, go follow Judaism. But the problem is, I'm just going to tell you this, once you take a look at that list of laws and you realize that you've already broken one or two of those, that's it. You're disqualified. It's not like how good I am at the moment that I die. That's the fallacy we were taught as kids. As long as you're good when you die, then everything is okay. That's not the way it works. As I said to you earlier, sin must be paid for. Sin must be punished. If you're not going to accept Christ's punishment that he took for you, that means you're going to take it. And if you've already sinned, it's already a mark against you. That's already a mark against you. I'm just warning you. Let's talk about grace. Ephesians 1:7, the verse that we've been on for the past little while, says that we have forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Not how many prayers I chant, not how good I am, not how many times I go to John's Bible study, not how many times I go to church, how many times I say praise the Lord. Not how pleased God is with me. It is according to the riches of his grace. And thank God he's rich in grace, because I'm going to tell you, he needs it when dealing with me. And I suspect he might need it when he's dealing with you. According to the riches of his grace. Now, I'm going to try to explain something about this according to. I'm not sure I'm going to do it right. There are two ways of looking at this. And J. Vernon McGee, whom you can probably pick up, I love. He tells this story that when John Rockefeller was golfing at country clubs, he had a caddy, and every time he golfed, he would tip the caddy 25 cents. Now that's giving out of his riches, not according to his riches. If he gave according to his riches, he has this abundant amount of riches, then according to the abundant amount of riches is how he should have tipped him. We have been given grace according to the riches of his grace. God is filthy rich in grace, and so he gives us according to that. In the model of that, that's what we receive. It's not out of his grace. It's according to the riches of his grace. I hope I explained that. Now, this idea of grace will come up again and again and again in this letter. How do we get access to this grace? Through his blood. Ephesians 1:7 says, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Through whose blood? The blood of Christ. Now, the modern Protestant church doesn't like to talk about the blood. They're too sophisticated for that. It's too gruesome to be considered a decent topic to discuss in church, even though it's in the Bible. Besides, if someone goes to all the trouble of bleeding for me, then I might feel some obligation, and I don't like feeling obligated, so let's talk about something else. Well, my friend, the Bible doesn't talk about anything other than the blood when it comes to redemption and the forgiveness of sins. We get those things, Paul says, and so does the rest of the New Testament, through the blood. Now, what does that mean? Well, first, let's talk real quick about this word, through. In the original Greek, the word is dia, D-I-A, and it means a channel of an act, the thoroughfare for the action. Before the blood of Christ was shed, the way was blocked for God's redemption and forgiveness. There was no way to get through. Before the blood, we had an obstacle standing between us and our reconciliation with God. The blood that was spilled, the blood of Christ that was spilled, was the means through which we are redeemed and forgiven. Our redemption flows through to us by the channel of Christ's blood. But why blood? The law of the offerings. Now, the letter to the Hebrews goes into this a lot more, so we'll cover it in detail when we get there, but let's go over the basics. Hebrews 9:22. Listen to this. And all things are by the law purged with blood, and without shedding of blood is no remission. Now, that word means freedom. It means to be freed. It means to be released. It means to be set free. Hebrews 9:22, which focuses on the Old Testament and the things that the Old Testament taught the Jews and how it's applied to Christ, because everything, believe it or not, everything that happened in the Old Testament was talking about Christ. Everything, including the law of the offerings. It's the blood of the offerings in the Old Testament that purified all things. And it can't just be any blood, by the way. The offerings described in the book of Leviticus. The book of Leviticus is one of the major books of the law. It lays out so many of the things that the Jews were to do in order to maintain a relationship with God. And everything talks about Christ, every single thing. You will be amazed when we get there. I actually cannot wait to get to Genesis, because it's amazing how Genesis is the foundation of Scripture. It's everything of merit is mentioned in the book of Genesis, and it all speaks of Christ. You're going to be blown away. Anyhow, the offerings described in the book of Leviticus, where the law of the offerings is described, it was the requirement was perfection. So listen to this. I'm going to read from Leviticus 22:19. I don't think you have this, honey. Ye shall offer, this is not the sin offering, but you'll get an idea of the things that are required in the offerings. Ye shall offer at your own will a male without blemish of the beeves, that just means the beef cattle, of the beef cattle, of the sheep, or of the goats. But whatsoever hath a blemish, that shall ye not offer, for it shall not be acceptable for you. Listen to me. This is God trying to tell you, don't approach me half, you know what? Don't come to me unless it's perfection. And whosoever offereth a sacrifice of peace offerings unto the Lord to accomplish his vow, or a freewill offering in beeves, again, that's beef cattle, or sheep, it shall be perfect to be accepted. There shall be no blemish therein. Verse 22, blind or broken or maimed or having wen or scurvy or scabbed, ye shall not offer these unto the Lord. Ye shall not offer unto the Lord that which is bruised or crushed or broken or cut. That's powerful. That's God's standard. I'm trying to impress onto you today grace. I'm trying to impress. We talked about the sacrament of reconciliation. In light of all of that, it seems foolishness. And I don't mean to offend. In light of Leviticus 22, God's standard for offerings, we didn't take it seriously. I hope you got that from my little description. I didn't take it seriously. All I cared about was that someone was going to give me a get out of hell free card for the next few days before I sinned again. And I was a fool to think it worked because nobody taught me Leviticus chapter 22. Nobody told me about grace. It's not that God doesn't love me. He loves me so much that he wants me to do nothing. Ever give your kid something to do? Wash the clothes? Wash the dishes? They screw it up so bad, like, move it out of the way, I'll do it. To the point you never let them do it again. If you want it done right, same thing here. If you want to get into heaven, let God do it. Don't try to do it on your own. Then that perfect sacrifice that was brought before God, you know what they would do with it? They'd kill it. They'd slay it. And then the blood would be collected by the priest and then brought to the tabernacle or the temple and presented to God. On the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur, it actually is a celebration of something that happened in ancient Israel. I wish they took it more seriously, the Jewish people. On the Day of Atonement, this was done on behalf of the whole congregation. A sacrifice, a perfect sacrifice was brought, an unblemished sacrifice was brought and slain, and the blood collected, and then the high priest would present it to God. Let me tell you something. The Bible is flowing with the blood of sacrifices, which is another thing people just don't like about the Bible, the bloody sacrifices. It's so primitive. It's so barbaric, so disgusting. You want to know what's disgusting? Sin. Sin has caused the entire world to be off balance, off key, off kilter, out of step, and broken. And to fix it is not going to be cheap or pretty. And that's kind of the point of the perfect sacrifice. Listen, out there in the wilderness, you're raising 100 sheep. You may be lucky to get one perfect sheep. And you know how many other perfect sheep you can make from that one perfect sheep? Well, you all know genetics. If that's a perfect animal, you want to mate it with another perfect animal so you can make a bunch of perfect animals. They were very expensive. They were very costly. You may not get another perfect sheep for a very long time. As a matter of fact, one of the most lucrative businesses in the ancient world was selling perfect sacrifices. They would line them up. They would have these people that would sell perfect sacrifices to people if they didn't have them in their own herds, which they rarely did. Nonetheless, that was very costly. Sin is not cheap. Saying seven Hail Marys and five Our Fathers is not going to cut it. But the modern church wants to change all of that. They want to soften it. They want to make it less ghastly, more acceptable, more civilized, more tolerable. Well, God's not going to change because we've become squeamish. Blood is all God has ever talked about as a means of fixing our sin problem. This goes all the way back to the beginning. I think we've shared this before. Blood had to be shed in order to cover the nakedness of Adam. Did we talk about that? When Adam and Eve sinned, this is in Genesis, when Adam and Eve sinned, when they ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, they immediately realized that they were naked. It was sort of a wake-up call to what's good and what's not good. So they were ashamed of themselves for being naked. They felt they were, it was evil. So what did they do? They tried on their own to make clothes out of leaves, right? They make these clothes out of leaves, and then they didn't believe in it. They went to hide. They didn't even think it was enough to cover their nakedness. Then God comes along, finds out what happens, and what did God have to do? God slew an animal to cover their nakedness. Their nakedness was a symbol of sin. God had to shed blood in order to cover the sin of Adam and Eve. That was a picture of what Christ was going to do. And by the way, every animal in the garden at that time was perfect. There was no disease there. They were all perfect. There was no blemishes. So the first animal he saw was a perfect animal, slew it to cover the nakedness of Adam and Eve, because their efforts at making a covering for their sin failed utterly. In fact, God didn't even mention it. God didn't even say anything about it. They had leaves on them. He didn't say, well, close, I'll accept it. He didn't say anything about it. He had to kill something to cover their sin. Sin is costly. Without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. There's no freedom. There's no being set free from sin, because the wages of sin are death. Spilled blood, when the blood is spilled, the life pours out. When God sees the spilled blood of the perfect sacrifice, then he's satisfied, because the ransom has been paid. And Jesus is valuable enough to God that his blood covered the sin of the entire world. Every single person around you, their blood of Christ is enough to cover them. And all the sins that they've done, enough to cover Hitler, enough to cover Saddam, enough to cover me, enough to cover you. Some left over for the next guy. Now, does that mean everyone's going to heaven? Does that mean Saddam is going to be heaven? If Saddam accepted the blood that was spilled for him, sure. And I'll hug him. God's forgiven him if he's accepted the blood. God paid too much of a price to let anyone go just because I don't like the guy. Something has to die as payment for the redemption and forgiveness of sins. But not just any blood will do. My blood won't save anyone, least of all me. And that's part of the problem. If you're going to go to God imperfect, then some of the forgiveness, even if it's a little imperfection, some of the forgiveness has to go on you. That means it won't be enough for everyone else. That's why Christ lived a perfect life. Can you imagine? I don't think we give enough respect to him for that. That was the most excruciating part, I think, of his existence. Of course, the cross was excruciating. But imagine living your entire life not making one mistake. It's amazing. That created a life so valuable, a perfect life so valuable. That's, again, he lived the perfect life because the sacrifice has to be perfect. And not only was it if I lived a perfect life and I went to the cross, it isn't going to buy anyone. I'm not valuable enough. It was the value of Christ as the Son of God. Remember, we talked way back in the beginning, the reason why God had to become a man in the form of Jesus is because he had to live the perfect, valuable life. If 10 of us lived perfect lives and went to the cross, it's not going to save anyone because we're not valuable to God. God is the one giving up the perfect sacrifice. That sheep herder that had to give up the perfect sacrifice out of his flock, that's God. God took of his own and offered it to himself. Don't tell me that you're too big of a sinner for God to forgive, because he paid a high enough price to cover it all. And that's the shed blood of Christ. What could you have done that the blood of the Son of God couldn't cover? Listen, don't flatter yourself. You aren't a big enough sinner to even dent the value of the blood of the Son of God. Neither am I. Though I feel at times that no one offends God like I do, and I'm sure that's the way you feel. And don't tell me that you're just a small sinner, because the smallest sinner is still a sinner that must be redeemed. That small sin is a blemish. Have you ever met anyone that says, I'm perfect? Of course you haven't, because no one would say something like that. If you think your sins are too small and you don't need Christ to pay for them, then you're moving him out of the way. And that means you're going to try to present yourself as a sin offering. Remember, the standard is perfection. The standard is without blemish. Is a small blemish still a blemish? Of course it is. No blemish is the standard, and no blemish means no small blemishes. No blemish means no blemish. No matter how we view our own sin, all sin blocks the through way. If you're not going to take on the sin of Christ, then your way is blocked. We have redemption through, which is the channel by which the action flows. We have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. It's 8:00. We finished a verse.
Yay.
One down.
We'll start with verse 8 next week.
We hope this study has blessed you. God's word is a great treasure, and it's our belief that a thorough, purposeful study of it will bring all of God's children to an understanding of his eternal plan of redemption. It is our prayer that this will be so for all of our listeners. Please join us again soon. New content is being added all the time, so make sure you check back often. For more information on Chapel Ministries, including our YouTube channel and podcasts, please visit www.chapelontheweb.com. And if God has laid it upon your heart to share materially with us, we encourage you to follow the links to our secure giving page. Please note, Chapel Ministries is not an IRS-registered nonprofit organization, and your donations to this program are not tax deductible. It's our hope that you do not rely on taxing authorities to decide for you who is worthy of your generosity.